As I mentioned, our text this morning is Galatians 5, 22 to 23. We've read that in context once, but let's now also read it on its own again. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus, have you ever heard a pointless sermon? There's not too many smiling faces, but a few, and that's probably a good sign. Because rest assured, no preacher ever sets out to give a pointless sermon without any main takeaways. One that's disorganized, without a point. No, I'm asking about a different kind of pointless sermon. In our tradition, we've come to expect a sermon with a theme and points, usually 3 points, but I've often gotten away with 2, and some daring preachers might even try for 6 or 7. Why is that? Well, in most cases, the text for the sermon naturally divides into a few points, perhaps due to the structure of the passage or the presence of key words. A theme with 3 points helps the preacher to stay on track and helps those who listen to organize their thoughts and to then remember a summary of the message. So it's a very wise practice all around. But as you can see in the liturgy, I'm about to preach a pointless sermon. So why fly in the face of a wise practice? Well, because in a sense, the entire point of our text this morning is to be pointless. What do I mean by that? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is a list of 9 qualities, but they're not so much 9 different distinct qualities as 9 complementary, complete qualities to be taken as a whole. If this sermon had 9 points, the danger might be that we cut up the fruit of the Spirit, drawing a dividing line between joy and gentleness, as though these qualities can exist apart from one another. Now instead, the fruit of the Spirit is a collective whole. There's not a joy tree over there that only produces joy like an apple tree produces apples. No, the fruit of the Spirit tree produces fruit that tastes almost like all of these flavors, love, joy, peace, all at once. And so you're about to hear a pointless sermon, so to speak, because our text obviously does not have 3 points or even 9. It's one fruit packed with so much flavor. And I hope a sermon without a point helps to drive that point home. Our theme then for this morning is the Church of Dunville East is and is to be laden with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, because the fruit of the Spirit is so popular and so well known, we can be very quick to draw these verses out of their context. Now, that's, of course, the case for many popular, well-known Bible passages. It's not just this one, but the danger is always that we would miss the original point of the verse by cutting it off its page and pasting it elsewhere. But really, Paul doesn't intend quite for us to do that. Paul himself is not leaving the rest of the letter or the page behind. In fact, that's clear from the way that he concludes verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "Against such things there is no law." That's a striking thing for Paul to say, because his letter to the churches of Galatia, of course, has been all about the law in some way or another. Time and again, Paul deals with the question, what place does the law have in our lives? And it was a question, of course, especially relevant for these churches of Galatia, because they were the first generation of Gentile believers. So what did the law mean for them? The Jewish false teachers in the area, they capitalized on that question as soon as the Apostle Paul left this area. They said, "You must be circumcised because the law requires that all male covenant members be so." Circumcision was that flashpoint, but there were other hot-button issues too. What about the feast days? Passover, the new moon sacrifices? What about sacrifices in general? And those are all questions that we may have too. But just before our text, Paul explains something very important. Last sermon in Galatians, we dealt with verse 14. "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So then Paul must be meaning that every law in the Old Testament leads to love for your neighbor. Every command then about how to love God, commandments 1 through 4 of the Ten Commandments, even those must lead us to love our neighbor just the same way that the first four commandments flow into the second half, which deal with love for neighbor. And every one of those 5 through 10 commandments deals with how we are to live in community. And so it's an application of how to love our neighbor. On that note, there was a phrase, you may remember, that appeared several times in verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, "Through love serve one another." And then verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." One another, then, was the phrase that clarified who our neighbor is. The brothers and the sisters sitting in the pew next to us, in front of us, behind us, those watching online, are our closest neighbors, those that we are to live in closest fellowship. So love, then, must take shape among one another. That was Paul's point there. And that's important now because Paul does not leave this idea of one another behind when he lists the fruit of the Spirit. In a way that the fruit of the Spirit are bookended, begun and concluded by one another. Verses 13 through 15 introduce that concept, but then verse 26, which closes this section, repeats the idea. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So what's the point of all that again? Well, this is not just a me and Jesus, a vertical relationship. It's a me and Jesus and all my brothers and sisters. Horizontal relationship. After all, Paul's not writing this letter just to one Christian in Galatia. Other times he does something like that. He writes a letter specifically to Timothy or to Titus. But here he writes, he makes it clear at the beginning, he writes to the churches of Galatia. So it's instruction for us as a community too, as the local church. There are two and only two ways to live in community. And these two ways look very different from one another. Paul makes that point by way of two lists. First, a list of the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, and then a list of the fruit of the Spirit. We considered some of these works of the flesh in our last sermon, and we saw that they're sins of one person against another, often. Sins like enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. These are all very evident, Paul teaches. You don't need a 20/20 vision to see the works of the flesh in a community. The results are very plain for anyone who cares to look. There are 15 sins in that list. But Paul then concludes with, "and things like these." That's kind of a dot, dot, dot. Here's a bunch of them, but there's more. You get the idea, etc. And then he gives a sobering word in verse 21. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, there's a king in this kingdom. And even if you don't see him among you now, this king is coming and one day you will see him. If you do not live according to the law of the kingdom now, then there will be no place for you in the kingdom then. If you don't love one another in the church, what makes you think you will love one another in the kingdom come? And from the outside looking in, as Paul was, we can see that no one wants to live in a community where the works of the flesh are the law of the land. Those are nasty qualities. Nobody wants to buy a house in that neighborhood, so to speak, or on that street. For that matter, nobody really wants to live there in the first place. But if you do live in a community like this list of sins, you feel rather stuck in the cycle, like there's no way to get out, caught in a trap. So that's one way to live in community that Paul describes. But then we come to a better way. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace," and so on. Against such things there is no law. Because we've been set up by the other list, right, that works of the flesh list, when we come to this list, the contrast is so clear that we're almost blinded by the light here. It's as though we were in a dark cave, but now we've stepped out and we're looking out at the sun shining in full force on a calm lake in a mountain valley. Everything is so much brighter. The details are sharper. It's more colorful somehow down there. So if the works of the flesh are evident, as Paul said, then the fruit of the Spirit must be crystal clear. If you read carefully, you might have noticed that this list is not as long as the list of the works of the flesh. There's only 9 qualities rather than 15 sins. But look what Paul says next. "Against such things there is no law." That is, there's more qualities that could have made this list. The list almost stops abruptly with self-control, because, again, we've listed 9, you get the idea. You can fill in the blanks, you can add in humility, purity, compassion, etc. There's no law against such things. There's no law against love. No judge tells peace that it has no business here. No town council tells gentleness to get out of town. No king kicks kindness out of his kingdom. No, these are not the qualities of lawbreakers. But notice again that Paul doesn't leave the rest of the letter behind. He has in his mind the law. How do these qualities relate to the law? Well, really, the fruit of the Spirit are part of his explanation of the law. There's a reason why Paul teaches with a negative statement here. Against such things there is no law. And earlier, verse 18, he had said, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Sometimes saying things in a negative statement can imply what is also true on the flip side, in a positive. In other words, there's no law against such things because really such things have everything to do with the law. The fruit of the Spirit here, they almost connect the dots of the law. They color within the lines of the law. They reveal the beauty of the law as the way of life in a community, as God designed it. Did you notice, after all, that these list of qualities have everything to do with one another? Remember that contrast that Paul made. That first list, he said, is evident because it's a list of sins that are in most cases against one another. But as we look more closely now, we see that this second list is also quite evident, quite clear. These qualities also have everything to do with one another. Let's take a few of them. Love. Love. In the Greek, as a side note, this is the word agape. Love. In order for love to look like love, it must take shape in some kind of action towards someone who needs to be loved. For example, a meal tray is a visible marker of love within a community. Now, love does not take shape in order to be seen. We don't put our names on a volunteer list in order to be seen. But love that is truly love cannot help but be seen. Even if it's by a select few, even if it's love done behind the scenes, as is so often the case among us, isn't it? Or peace. Sure, I can be at peace on my own, but in order for peace to be visible, it must show in the way that I relate to others. If you pretend like you're at peace, you pretend like you're a pretty chill person, but then you flare up in a fit of anger with someone who happens to disturb your peace, well, did you really have peace to begin with? True peace cannot be disturbed. Or patience. We only recognize patience for what it is because we're expecting to see the very opposite. If you're dealing with a demanding customer, if you're exasperated with an unruly student, if your child has just asked his millionth question of the day, what is so desperately needed, but what is in such short supply? Well, of course, patience. From the outside, no one expects to see patience. Patience is so impressive that when we do see it, we know what it is. Self-control. Would self-control even exist if we didn't live in fellowship with one another? We need self-control when every fiber of our flesh is screaming at us to act without regard for others, to act only with respect to me, to self. And we see that when we look back at the works of the flesh. Some items on that list there are the strongest tests of self-control. Look at how it starts. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual sin is one of the most strong temptations, the strongest addictions that we can experience on this earth. Or the list goes on, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Or by orgies, we can take parties. We know all too well, don't we, the influence of alcohol. An influence that is only made worse when we're in the company of others around us who have gone too far. Between sexual immorality, sexual sin, and drunkenness, our self-control is under the strongest attack. It's the weakest in those moments. And peer pressure at those times can be oh so strong for evil. It can be a blinding force to what is good. So when it comes down to it, the fruits of the Spirit are so evident because in every case, we would expect to see these works of the flesh. Verse 17 explains this very well. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, our bodies are a battleground between flesh and the Holy Spirit. And so there's a question coming out of this that might frighten us at first. If the fruit of the Spirit, Paul, really are supposed to be so clear, why are they not so clear in my life? In fact, why do I feel most of the time like I belong on that other list? The moment we compare our lives to these lists, it starts to feel like we're under the law again. And if that's the case, Paul doesn't mince words. He says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, does the fruit of the Spirit then only become another law? Another kind of standard that we fail to measure up to again? Another burden on our backs to bear? Well, beloved, now that we've come to that question, now that we've come to this point, we're ready for the hope and the answer that Paul gives in verse 24. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? I don't feel like my flesh and its passions are crucified. But notice who is mentioned in this verse. Christ Jesus. It's fitting that Paul mentions Jesus only by name at the very end of this passage, as though he's intended for us to read the list of the works of the flesh and think, I see. Then the works of the fruit of the Spirit, and again measure up and see we're not measuring up too well ourselves. He saved the best for last. He's wanted us to examine our lives. He's wanted us to know our weakness so that we can come to Jesus by the end of it. We come to Jesus after this list of the fruit of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, so that we can then retrace our steps back through the list. Because whose life compares to that list, if not the life of Jesus? Do you want some proof? Earlier we read from John 14 and 15. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." Love. He goes on, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." Joy. And finally, "My peace I give to you." My love, my joy, my peace. The list of the fruit of the Spirit is like the resume of Jesus. If we read the Gospels front to back, we find example after example of gentleness here, gentle and lowly. Of self-control there, resisting temptations of the devil. One or the other quality comes to the fore at different times, yes, but the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus is always there. But in those same Gospels, whose lives compare to the other list? The works of the flesh. Well, that's not Jesus anymore. That's the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, who were full of jealousy, enmity, strife. But it wasn't just them. Even James and John, those dear friends and disciples of Jesus, they asked him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And when the other disciples heard of that, they weren't impressed. Factions were forming, rivalries, envy. Who knows what would have happened if Jesus had not then stepped in to restore the peace. So, Jesus didn't just encounter jealousy in Jerusalem. No, it was up close and personal for him every step of the way from Galilee. Jesus is the one character who doesn't meet any of the criteria on that list of works of the flesh. Even when those works rose to meet him at every turn, and yet he didn't leave those disciples to one another, to self-destruct in a civil war, survival of the fittest. No, Jesus stayed with them. He stayed the course. It was love. It was joy. It was peace that propelled him forward. Even though he knew that punishment for works of the flesh waited for him in Jerusalem. In the end, Christ Jesus was crucified for the passions and desires of our flesh, for our lack of self-control, our lack of love, so that we might have His love, His joy, His peace. Not even James and John were marked by the spirits before Jesus died. No, that came for them and that comes for us only later, doesn't it? Because we also read in John 14, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things." So in a sense, the disciples could not be a community marked by the fruit of the Spirit until Jesus Christ sent the Spirit to them on the day of Pentecost. Really though, could that ragtag crew of jealous men really exchange their strife for self-control? What would that even look like for them when they were such a mess when Jesus was living? Well, it doesn't take us too long to find out if we keep reading the Scriptures, because in Acts 2, we find a description of the church in Jerusalem built around those disciples that checks every quality on Paul's list. At the end of Acts 2, there's that beautiful description. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need? In other words, finally, there's love, there's joy, there's peace in community. And consider Paul's perspective here. Paul knew what that church looked like. After all, it was that church in Jerusalem, the early Acts church, that Paul had persecuted in his early days. Deep down, Paul knows the difference between these lists, and he knows what it's like to be stuck in patterns of the works of the flesh, in addictions. Paul knows, but he knows it's possible to break free. Because at one time, Paul didn't just persecute and hate the church. He hated that church for who it looked like. When Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul wasn't, first of all, persecuting the church. Paul was persecuting Jesus himself. Anyone who hates the branches that bear the fruit of the vine, they really hate that vine itself, himself. That brings us to John 15, 2. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Brothers and sisters, we can only bear the fruit of the Spirit if Jesus himself bears this fruit through and in us. And so as much then as Paul intends to warn us here, he also intends to encourage us. It's not so clear from the way that we have an English translation of verse 18 and verse 25, but we can rephrase what the original Greek says. Verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit," and you are, Paul is assuming, "then you are not under the law." Or verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit," and we do, brothers and sisters, "then let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Paul is so confident that these churches do belong to Jesus that he even includes himself among them in that we belong. Which then allows the preacher today to say and to recognize that the Church of Dunville East too is laden with the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus. There are meal trains here. There are believers giving of their possessions and distributing the proceeds to all through the ministry of mercy, the deacons. There are saints checking in on one another, checking in on those who are absent, or checking in on those who are suffering silently. And there is great blessing here, especially for the office bearers to observe. Because in a sense, our work gives us a front row seat to the fruit that the Spirit bears. Where there is love, there is joy. Where there is joy, there is peace, and so on, etc. We know that this fruit only comes from one source, only comes from the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, the Church of Dunville East is also to be laden with the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus. That encouragement is also a command. Both comfort and command from the Lord are needed because the works of the flesh are known to each one of us. Our bodies are battlegrounds between the desires and the passions of this world and that Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Each and every one of you here is a battleground, and you know it. You feel it. We don't always do the things we want to do. So then, Paul's teaching comes first of all directly to you, singular. You. Do you love everyone here? Do you love everyone who belongs to our congregation? Is that evident? How? Paul makes clear that it should be. Or do you rejoice with one another? What might that look like? Are you at peace with one another? Could you, for example, sit in any pew beside anyone here? Could you strike up a conversation with anyone and everyone here, with everyone who may not be here this morning in person? Because that's how perfect peace might take shape. And so on, so forth, we can go down the list asking these questions, and perhaps you can do that over the course of this next week of yourself. Because the absence of the fruit of the Spirit might begin to play out in very slow and subtle ways. If I don't live in close fellowship with the church, worshiping with the church, studying the Bible with brothers and sisters, practicing hospitality, receiving hospitality, I won't see the beauty of these qualities on display. Don't miss out on that. If I don't live in close fellowship with the church, the truth is I won't bear these qualities either. Because remember, this isn't about me and Jesus. This branch must attach to the vine, yes, but in so doing, this branch is bound to all the other branches too. Do we bear fruit if there's not someone to be benefited by it? So these are questions directed to each one of us, but they're not so much for each one of us. No, these are questions for the benefit of one another. What's the point of bearing fruit on your own? Is that even possible? Is love love without reference to anyone else? Is self-control really self-control outside of community? Is gentleness gentleness apart from one another? No, the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit is that it is visible, brothers and sisters. It is so beautiful to behold, and it is for us all to behold as we look upon and live with one another. This is the beauty of life as God designed it in the local church. In the church of Dunville East, we are to live as God intended. Life together in a community in which we may behold the fruit of the Spirit and in which others may behold the fruit of the Spirit in us. The more I see him being gentle, the more I respond the same way. The more I see her show patience, the more I respond the same way. Let fruit ripen on the branches together. Brothers and sisters, this local church is laden with the fruit of the Spirit. And we praise the Lord for that because it means that we belong to Christ Jesus. But this local church must be laden with the fruit of the Spirit. Where there is love, there is joy. Where there is joy, there is peace, patience, and so on down the list. In the end, brothers and sisters, this is the point of what has been a pointless sermon. Amen.